Make your way to 1 Peter 1 this morning. I'm going to kind of use several passages, again, just to kind of build a framework of what we're getting at. This past Wednesday marked 18 years since the attacks on the World Trade Center, the Pentagon. On what appeared to be a normal day, 3,000 people lost their lives. We can recall with great horror the images of people leaping from towers, stories of final goodbye calls made from airplanes, moments before they would plow into concrete and steel, setting buildings ablaze with thousands of pounds of jet fuel. And after the dust settled and the fires were reduced to a smoldering, the nation began to ask itself, where was God? Why would God allow such a thing to take place? And just over 3 years later, on December 26th, 2004, what is described as an undersea mega thrust earthquake pushed a tsunami into the shores of more than a dozen countries, from Indonesia all the way across the Indian Ocean into even Kenya. The total damage done is estimated to have been $15 billion, but that really fails in comparison to the loss of life, which was over 250,000 people. Again, the question, where was God? You know, in moments like this, there's kind of a dividing line where people will stand on one side of the line or the other. One group declares that God is good all the time, and all the time,
God is good.
Okay, you know that. The other side of the line, people struggles with what appears to be the absence of God. Where was God when my child was hit and killed by a drunk driver? Why would God allow me to get pregnant after years of infertility only to allow the baby to be stillborn? If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why did he not stop such tragedies? We often quote Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. We're quick to remind people that God is still in control. He hears your cry and knows your pain. We say those words to people who are suffering. But when a crisis hits our lives, those same words like, God is going to teach you a lesson through this pain, seem to bounce off like Teflon. Well, let me tell you first that we're not here to give the perfect solution at Victory Baptist Church this September 15th. If I was really qualified to share the perfect all-in-one answer to the question of suffering, I would be writing books and I would be on the speaking circuit. But regardless of our inability to completely grasp this subject, we need to address this in a topical fashion. Because one day, suffering is going to come. Whether it's a knock on the door from a law enforcement officer, phone call from the doctor with bad news, or a sudden turn of events from what you thought was a secure relationship, what does God want us to think and do in these times of crisis? So we'll look at several Bible passages today in an attempt to construct kind of a framework and understand when it comes to God and suffering, what should we be doing, how we should be thinking. Perhaps at the end we'll look at suffering and kind of be ready to prepare for it like a hurricane coming off the coast. Just have that frame in mind too, that we want to be prepared for that. So we've been making our way through 1 Peter. And there are stages in the chapter. A lot of 1 Peter deals with suffering in one way or another. And look, if you would, look at chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter. Some of this is kind of a recap from previous messages preached earlier in this year. But I kind of want to consolidate some of our thoughts here and kind of put together. I could probably preach 6 months on this, maybe seven if I were wiser. But I want to kind of take our some of the verses that we've looked at and kind of put some thoughts together on this. So before we read, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, you've called us as believers to suffer. And only you know what thermostat should be set in our lives. Father, sometimes we feel that it's just too much. It's more than we can bear. You've also told us, Lord, in your word that don't be surprised when suffering comes. And so, Father, our lives need to be ready for it. As we look at these verses, Father, speak to our hearts on this matter of suffering and how we need to prepare for it, because it's going to come one day, and we need to be ready. Thank you for this precious time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. And we've been making our way through 1 Peter, verse 7 here in chapter 1. It's a good place to start. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, your translations may have proof, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 3 points I want to make, 2 in the form of a question, 1 the last one in the form of a statement. The first is a question: what do you value more than anything else? What do you value more than anything else? You might say your marriage, your children, your home, church. In the context of how we're gathered here when I ask that question, just within the immediate context between 10:30 and 11:30, if we get out at 11:30, you know, we'd probably say faith in God, because that's just what we're supposed to say during this hour. We're parenthesis about that. Perhaps outside of a church, it might be work and income, health. How we handle suffering is determined by what we value. I want you to wrap your head around that. How we handle suffering is determined by what we value. That what we value the most demands that we demonstrate such value. What we cherish the most survive refinement? Faith here is described in verse 7 here. Faith here is described as something that is more valuable than gold. Faith is more valuable than gold. The most expensive stock in the world right now is Berkshire Hathaway stock. And it trades between $110,000 and $130,000. That's a lot of value for one stock share. The verse here that talks about the proof of your faith, it seems to indicate there's a public demonstration of faith. Faith is not to be kept locked away. It's not to be kept under a bushel. Faith is supposed to be lived out. It's supposed to be tested publicly. James 2 tells us, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's a demonstration. When Joe and I first started to minister here, little Nathan, Terry's grandson, he was much younger than that, and he was taking Taekwondo lessons. So I'd say, you know, show me some of your moves. And he would do some spins, and he was serious about his lessons too. He would show me that stuff. There was a demonstration. There was a proof there that backed up to what he was learning. He was showing me stuff too. And it's the same thing with our faith too. There will be moments that we will have to prove our faith, prove what is valuable to us. If we truly value our faith above everything else, we'll be called upon to pay more than lip service to our faith. Remember that the word here, testing or proof, whatever word your translation has, is used to determine the process of determining the genuineness of something. You might ask the question, well, why can I not prove the genuineness of my faith by service, by what I give, how many people I tell about Christ, the example I live? If we did that, then it becomes performance measured. It becomes performance-based. Why couldn't that have been the standard? English Puritan clergyman Thomas Manton writes, "Trial not only approves, but also improves." Trial not only approves, but improves. If we value our faith, we want to see the stock price of what we value increase, it's going to have to come under the purifier's fire. Genuine faith is indestructible. Evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "Trust in yourself and you are doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends and they will die and leave you, but trust in God and you will never be confounded in time or eternity. Trials are the soil in which faith can flourish." God seems bigger to those who need them the most, and suffering is a tool he uses to teach to those, to demonstrate that we need him. What do you value more than anything else? If you value your faith, it's going to have to come. It's that value is going to have to be demonstrated. It's going to have to be to go through a cauldron. It's going to have to be smelted out there. It's going to have to be demonstrated. The second question we need to ask, above, including along with what we value the most, is, do you see God above all else? It's easy to say, well, of course I see God above all else. Perhaps. We talk about putting an extraordinary value in our faith that will survive trials of cauldron, but how you see God determines how we push through the trials. John the Baptist declared, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Turn over to Matthew 20, if you would. I have a verse here, but I need to read it in context rather than just the verse itself. Matthew 20, verse 27. Well, actually, start at verse 26. Matthew 20, 26. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom by many." So there's this relationship that the Lord is kind of demanding us. God is big and I'm small. That's a perspective of how we need to see ourselves and God. If we're going to understand suffering, then I need to have a view of God that's big and a view of myself that's small. And in an age, too, where there's a hashtag behind every movement, everyone has a right to something, everyone has a right to be what they want to be, to have a relationship with anyone they have a relationship to, that's an uphill battle nowadays. But for us to prove our faith, our faith is going to be tested, and suffering is going to be the element to test our faith, then we have to see God as big and myself as small. I have to have a proper view of God and a proper view of myself. In Luke 22, Christ said, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest," or the least, depending on your translation you have, "and the leader as one who serves." A lengthy verse here. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the second letter, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Am I talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death? 5 times I was received at the hands of the Jews with 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and in day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil of hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who has made me to fall? And I am not indignant." So here, Paul himself, he sees himself as a slave, a servant belonging to God, and he ties his position with God to his suffering. Paul here has just giant list of stuff. it's hard to wrap our heads around that because they're really just words on a paper. But really, if there's a way I can probably have a mini-series on just in that verse there, what Paul went through too, we would probably, by comparison, see our problems a little bit smaller than what we saw Paul's. But he tied that to his servant with Christ, and he says, I'm not mad at all. When he ends there, I am not indignant. I'm not mad at all. He saw that there. Third point I want to make is that we can suffer because Christ suffered for us. Go back to 1 Peter 3, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered so that we might be brought to God. It wasn't Christ's love that brought us to God. It was Christ's death on the cross that brought us to God. It was the suffering from the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through his death. He did that for us. If we have the right vertical perspective on suffering, it's still going to come, but it will have a purpose. Our pain, poverty, and broken hearts are not his ultimate focus. He cares about them, but pain, poverty, and brokenheartedness, they're just merely symptoms of the real problem. God cares most not about making us comfortable, but about teaching us to hate our sin, to grow up spiritually and to love him. Suffering is training for holiness. If there is anything I would like for you to remember what is said today, remember this. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. God uses suffering in our lives to purge sin, to strengthen our commitment to him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend time together wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, increase faith, and strengthen character. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So remember that suffering is going to come, but get ahead of it. We have to stay ahead of it. There's a theology, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. Open theism. I think I've mentioned a lot on Wednesday nights. And basically what, in an event to try to soften God's view on suffering, especially the Old Testament God, because that, you know, a lot of skeptics and progressive scholars, they look at the Old Testament God, and that's a mean God. And a lot of scholars, progressive scholars, have tried to kind of break God a little bit more down, kind of reduce his sovereignty and his immutability and his knowledge. And they claim, they make this statement, if I was reading a bunch of articles, and every time I read an article that talks about maybe suffering, and it begins, or somewhere in the article I read the line, it breaks the heart of God. That is more or less, I know where the author is going that too. And basically what this open theism teaches, that God does not know the future. God can't control the future. He doesn't know what it is. Because of this free will that we all have, that God can't be seen beyond our free will. He doesn't know what our choices are going to be. And so these progressive scholars, they kind of limit God's role just to soften God, just to kind of, you know, man, God was caught off guard too. I mean, when God executes a plan, these people would say that God's taking a risk. The same way that we might make an investment into a company or a stock, we're taking a risk. These scholars would say that when God does something like love, sending Christ on the cross, he's taking a risk because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And it minimizes God's power and sovereignty since he is incapable of making mistakes. But the problem with this theology, it becomes anthropocentric because we think about ourselves. And that's the reason why we can't escape that. And let me tell you something. It takes a committed walk with Christ to really get ahead of suffering, especially when we know it's not coming. What are some takeaways that we need to get out of this? What you value will ride out suffering. If a husband and wife value marriage, then when the battles rage, the marriage will come out stronger. If you value family, there is a better, not a perfect chance that wayward children will reconnect with parents and siblings because it will endure the storms. If you value your faith in God, your relationship with Christ, when suffering comes, we can count it all joy, as it talks about in the book of James. Second thing, don't treat God like a life vest or a seatbelt. It's only applied when danger comes. When I first started driving back in 1984, oh, don't have to freak out that much. That's when the state of Florida first made, in order to get federal funding to build interstates, the federal government made Florida enact a law requiring seatbelts, making seatbelts mandatory. And I started driving back then, too. And so seatbelts became a part of our lives, too. When one of the cars that Joy and I had, it was a white 1990 Honda Accord. And it was one of those where you close the door and the shoulder strap would come across, but you'd always have to manually put the seatbelt across your lap. And if I forgot to put my seatbelt across, Joy would say, "Lappy Pappy," which was, she likes to rhyme things, so was a code for me to take the seatbelt, put it across, and to secure the rest of my body in that as well. But if we have the habit of keeping God behind a glass door that reads, "Break in case of emergency," tell you what, we're going to have a hard time seeing the divine perspective when suffering comes. We want God to work now like an ER doctor. But if we value our faith and have a big picture of God, then suffering, even though it comes, it's more manageable. When suffering comes, it's more manageable. Because suffering has some... I'm going to repeat what I say on Wednesday nights. Oftentimes, when suffering comes, we let suffering get a head start in this race. And the suffering gets a head start, and then we start to pray. But then what happens is our prayer life is not catching up to the suffering. And then we get frustrated. We get angry with God that this is more than I can bear. We need to be getting ahead of our suffering right now. We need to have a passionate relationship with God. If we wait and break God out of that glass that says, "Do not break in case of emergency," it's not a fire extinguisher, it's not a seatbelt. It's we're going to get frustrated with God if we treat it that way. Third point I want to make, understand that Christ suffered for us. If you can imagine every sin. I was thinking about this when I was studying this too. I don't know if there's a possible way to put a mass or weight with every sin that man has committed from the fall of Adam to the future of humanity right now until the Lord comes back and perfects the heavens and the earth. If there is a weight that can be put upon that, think about that for a moment. What kind of a weight could you ascribe to that? If a sin were as light as cotton too, the totality of the humanity of sin. And Christ bore that on the cross. When Christ was on the cross there too, it was more than just his body weight that he was supporting. There was a grotesque sin that disfigured him in the eyes of God, that weighed him down more than some of the people I would see begging on the sidewalks in the cities of Manaus. And God turned away from him and just said, "Whoa, I don't want to look at that anymore." But he took that for us. He suffered for that. From the little white whys to the dirty thoughts, all the way from the mass murdering rapist and the genocidist, Christ had to bear all of that on the cross. And he was bearing the sins of humanity, when you really think about it, that needs just to saturate our thinking, the weight, the utter weight of that. Even creation itself suffers from the fall. Romans 8 tells us that creation itself will set free from its bondage and corruption and obtains the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I can't underscore how a deep prayer life we need to have in order to keep ahead of suffering. You've heard the expression before. We've all experienced too, when the month is bigger than the money. We've all been through that. The month is bigger than the money. And it's the same thing too, that our pain is bigger than our prayers because we're trying to play catch up. Don't allow your pain to be bigger than your prayers. Have a big picture of God. But just remember that God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. If you can remember that line, remember that when the suffering comes, is that God has a purpose behind it because he loves us. Don't understand it, but that's a reality that we have to grasp onto. Our Father, this is a good time just to, in prayer, commit our problems to you. I don't know what's going on in our lives. I could only assume that some of us here are really struggling with something. Perhaps even questioning you. Questioning your love, your salvation. Lord, that we would be theocentric in how we see suffering. It's painful. It can be emotionally draining on us. But through that, Lord, help us to take a step back and see the bigger picture of who you are and the work you want to do in our lives. Perhaps there's something, a habit that we have that we don't realize it, that only suffering can purge us from. Perhaps we're distant from you, distant from other people, and suffering is your gentle hand moving us in the direction we need to be going. But Lord, you suffer for us greatly. We can only imagine, perhaps not even imagine, the emotional weight of bearing the sins of the world, greater than any problem that we can have. And you did that to bring us to you. So my prayer, Father, that even as you suffer, that perhaps in our suffering, we might bring someone to the Father. So, Father, help us to have the big picture all the time of what suffering is. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for the grace that you've allowed us to experience. In Jesus' name, amen.